So guess where you're opening up to today? If you said Genesis, you're right. We are continuing to walk through the beginning of the story. And we have said before, and it bears repeating, I believe, that we tend to think of this as a book because of the format that we have it in today, as a book. And yet, a more accurate understanding of what this is really a library. It's a book of books. It's a library. And at the beginning of our library is a book called Bereshit. And this last few weeks we've been asking the question, so what? So what? Why read, why attempt to read Bereshit, Genesis differently? Why attempt to find things and ask questions that we've never asked before? It may be uncomfortable. It may be, it may make you think about things you've never thought. It may make us confront some issues and some questions that we've been too afraid to confront before. I wonder how many, when we've walked through this, through Genesis and kind of reread Genesis, how many of us have asked questions that at maybe at some point in our life we asked, or we had the thought to ask, but then through conditioning and through whatever religious circles we were in and systems we were in, we were told, don't ask those questions. Those questions are taboo. Just have faith. It's just a mystery, and we'll all understand it in the sweet by and by. In the sweet by and by. All right. And now, maybe 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, you come to a place where you've confronted with this question again that's been sleeping for all these years. It's been sedated for all these years, and it may be uncomfortable. So we're asking the question now, so what? What does it mean? Why do this? Why ask these questions? The scripture says that it is the glory of God to reveal, conceal a matter. And the what of kings? The glory of kings to seek out a matter. Jacob wrestled with the angel till the breaking of day. I want you guys to realize, those of you here and those of you watching online, that you are not like everyone else. Have you realized that? Do you feel odd in the world? Do you feel strange around common everyday life? It's because you are odd, with the best of intentions. You are odd. You're odd because you wake up in the morning and you think about Hashem. And throughout your day, while you're working, while you're doing your tasks and you're taking care of kids and you're doing all the things that you have to do, you're serving your boss and you're trying to make money for your employer and all of those kinds of things, while you're doing all of that, scripture is still rolling through your head. You're thinking about the Genesis story. You're thinking about Israel. You're thinking about Yeshua, and that's what you're meditating on, even if you may not realize it. When you lay awake at night in the quiet moments of the night, you're wrestling in your mind with the things of God. Folks, that is not normal. Sadly, that is not normal. Some of us find it really hard to do small talk. And some of that is because of our personality. We're not small talkers. It drains us. And yet some of that is because when Hashem is the center and fullness of your entire existence, there's not a lot of room for small talk. If you notice, the more you invest yourself in the scriptures, and the more that you model and mold yourself, the more word that you put in here, you ever notice the less room there is for gossip and backbiting. But when we wonder about people, and, well, I wonder if this is why they did that. Or I wonder if this is why prognostications about why people do different things and all that. It's a word. Don't look at me like that. Yeah, in an attempt to judge, and the more we are eat up with this, the less there's time for all that other stuff. And that's what the goal is. The goal is for the Word of God, the Scripture, to pique our curiosity to a point where I'm not curious about why so-and-so down the road does what they do. I don't have time for that. I don't care if so-and-so's kid is doing this or doing that. It doesn't. I don't care about what kind of parent they are. It doesn't matter. I'm so consumed with this that my focus is in a different place. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. It means, hopefully, that we're learning to focus on the eternal things, the things of value, the things of quality, the things that we're supposed to focus on. So in that sense, I do care about so-and-so and why their kid acts like they do, but not because I'm trying to judge them, because I want to pray for them effectively, because I want to help them in whatever ways I can, and because hopefully through molding my life to this word, I can be of aid to them. I can be tikkun olam. I can be repairing and restorative to their situation. So the reason why we ask these questions, the reason why we're doing this, because we want to fulfill the call, the first call of man. We want to be restored to our identity, the first identity that mankind was given when he was created, and that was that God made man in his own image. The Tselem Elohim. Ladies and gentlemen, if that's not our life's goal, we've got our priorities mixed up. Our life goal, and I know it's easy to say, oh yeah, but you're a preacher, you're a pastor, you do this, all this is what you do, you're not distracted by job and by whatever and by, you know, all this other stuff. And I get that to a point. But I wasn't always this. And I won't always be this, maybe. Because life seasons change and things happen. I don't know. I don't know what's coming. And I may not do a great job at always being consumed with how to be the image of God, but my heart, our motivation, our desire, our intention is that we be consumed with how to be the image of God. And just as a reminder, I can't be the image of God on my own. It would be so easy to fulfill Genesis 1:28, to be the image of God on my own, if I could just do it in isolation. But the scripture doesn't say I made you individually the image of God. It says I made you corporately in the image of God. So the last few weeks we've kind of been in Noah and in Babel leading up to Abraham, and I mentioned last week, and something just to kind of keep in mind, that Bereshit 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11 is kind of the preface of the story. The book that we have, oh hey, Shabbat Shalom in Kenya, sweet. The book, you don't start reading a book right here. You start at the beginning, because the beginning of a story shapes the way you read the story. Now, there may be surprises and twists and plot twists along the way, but the beginning shapes the way you read the rest of the book. And so we look at, turn with me to Bereshit 5, and this is just something interesting that I want to bring out that I actually learned this week. even though we're moving on kind of from the flood and Babel, I learned this week, so I want to go back and catch it. Just something interesting to bring to your attention. So, Bereshit 5. While you're finding that, verses 28 and 29 is what we're going to read first. While you're finding that, what we've done in our study of Genesis, if you go back all the however many weeks we've been doing it, I've lost count. So if you have two, don't worry, you're not alone. As we've read Genesis 1, 2, 3 kind of vertically, we've read it as a storyline, and we've noticed some interesting things in the reading of the story. And so now what we're doing is we're kind of taking that vertical reading and we're pulling out themes, and we're going to do like more of a horizontal reading through Scripture and see where do we, we're going to play Rabbi Foreman's game, where have we heard this before, right? We're going to hearken back to those connections, because I've said this before, and I was talking with someone this week and it came up again. The way that I always saw Scripture, the story, the book, and again, maybe my issue, maybe just the way I process it, the way I've always understood this book is that in its pages were a bunch of compartmentalized stories, right? They're just, you have this creation account in Genesis 1, great. What does that have to do with Genesis 2? Oh, well, I don't really know. Genesis 2 is a different story, or it's a kind of retelling story, but there's some issues there. And then, okay, so you have that. And then you have kind of this storyline that goes through, but there's stories. There's Noah, there's Babel, there's Abraham, there's Isaac, and they're compartmentalized. And so when we see the thematic connections to where we've heard this before, it brings a continuity to Scripture. Oh, and not only are the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scripture stories compartmentalized in their own little thing, because we read them that way. We don't read them together. We read them as their own little, oh, we're going to read about Isaac, or we're going to read. But then you get to the New Testament, and it's a whole different thing. It's its own big compartment by itself, separated from everything that comes before it. But when you realize that reading Genesis the way we have, and then has anybody gone to read Revelation since we've been studying this stuff? Go back and think about or read the end of Revelation. It's the same story, folks. And the reason I point that out, and I want to make sure to point that out, is because reading it the way that I've always been taught, or understanding it the way that I always have, There's not a lot of continuity. It's a bunch of little compartments. There's not a lot of continuity. But when we ask the question, where have we heard this before, we begin to see that this library of books is one book. And we can say, well, God does not change. God's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. But we read about one kind of God in creation. We read about another kind of God in the flood. We read about another kind of God with Abraham. We read about another kind of God in the prophets. We read about another kind of God in the Gospels. We read about another kind of God in Revelation. There's no continuity. And believe it or not, recognize it or not, that has a tendency to erode at our understanding and our faith and our trust in God. Who is this God then? Is the God of the Old Testament some warrior, bloodthirsty, vengeful, you know, hateful God? And the God of the New Testament, is he some kind of like, yay, roses and daisies and Woodstock love and all, you know? Those are two gods that a lot of people have in their minds. Because we don't see the continuity between the Hebrew Scriptures and the Brit Hadashah. And we're gonna get to that in the next week. So let's look at Bereshit 5, 28-29. Verse 28, and Lamech lived 182 years, and he fathered a son. And he named him Noach, which means what? Rest, right? He named him Noach, saying, this one will, what? Comfort. In Hebrew, the word comfort is nacham. So Noach, nacham. He will comfort us from our work and from the pain of our hands because of the ground which Adonai cursed. That word cursed is an interesting word. It's aror in Hebrew, aror, which is interesting. Let's go to chapter 6, flip over a page, and verse 14. So you got some interesting words here. You have Noach, which means rest. You have Nacham, which means comfort. And you have Arur or Arar, depending on how it's pronounced, which is curse. Chapter 6, verse 14 says, make for yourself an ark. Does anybody remember what the word for ark was? Teva. This is all good vocabulary you can be writing down, because you're going to see this stuff over and over. A teva. Make yourself a teva of what? Here's another vocabulary word. Etz. Remember we talked about the Hebrew word etz means what? Tree, wood, board. It can mean anything. It's in English we have a tree. A tree is standing and living. When it is cut down and cut up, it becomes wood. When it's processed, it becomes lumber or boards, right? We have these different words for the different stages of a tree. In Hebrew, there's one word, etz. Etz gopher. Now, there's some question about what gopher wood actually is. Some say it's cypress, some say it's different. What's really interesting is that this is the first time we see the word etz since the exile from the Garden of Eden. We have in Genesis chapter 3, end of chapter 3, they are exiled from the Eitz Chaim, right? From the tree of life. And then you don't find the word etz. It's not there. For six chapters, or it's actually three chapters, until chapter 6. What were Adam and Eve exiled from? Tree of life. What does that mean? What does that mean? From the wisdom of God, right? From the sacred space. From the place where God had ordered things according to the way He wanted them to work. That's what the garden image is. It's the presence of God. It's the wisdom of God. It's God's order. They were exiled from that. And we see the chaos that happened after the exile from the garden. Because the opposite of order is chaos. What happens when you eat from the Eitz Da'at, from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad? What happens with that? You take the ability to determine right and wrong into your own hands. And that leads to chaos. So God finds this man named Noah, rest, and he says, I want you to build a tree boat. A teva made of etz. Now, what was the typography of Eden we talked about? What does the land look like in Eden? It's a mountain, right? And where is the Etz Chaim? Where's the tree of life? Top of the mountain, right? That's the picture that we're to have in our heads when we're reading about Gan Eden. So there's the first time we hear tree again is here. That should make us go, oh, wait. Something's about to go down. These trees are a marker. Let's flip over a couple pages. Let's go to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 18. So Noah came out with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives. Every animal, every crawling creature, every flying creature, everything that crawls upon the land came out from the ark in their families. Then Noah built an altar. Let's stop. Where have we heard about altars before? Before this, where have we heard this before? We haven't. It's a trick question. Gotcha. You're all like, what? This is the first time an altar is built in Scripture. It's not the first time a sacrifice was offered that we know of, but this is the first time an altar is built that we've heard of. So, to build an altar, you need some things, right? What do you need in order to build an altar? An altar. Stone. Right, stone. What else do you need? Wood. Right? What else do you need for a sacrifice? For an altar? An animal. Clean animal. Right. So, stone. Okay. Stone would be pretty easy to find, even after a flood. Maybe easier after a flood. Clean animals, those are in the ark, right? Seven pairs of clean animals. I'm amazed at how many people don't know this. How many pairs of animals did God tell Noah to bring on the ark? Well, the first question should be, which kind of animal are you asking about? Because there's two of every unclean and seven of every clean, right? So you got the stone, pretty readily available. You've got animals. What don't you have? The tree. Where does the wood potentially, we're not told, just prognosticating. Where does the wood come from? Now think about that in the grand scheme of what we've talked about so far. There is an etz on a mountaintop in Eden, right? And it symbolizes the presence of God, the center of the universe. It's an etz on a mountaintop. The etz is not to be worshipped. Let me say that again. The etz is not to be worshipped. Now, in other cultures surrounding Israel, the etz was the embodiment of the gods. It was to be worshipped as its own force. But God is saying, no, we're doing things differently than what you're doing them in your culture. The etz is not to be worshipped. It is a symbol of the presence of God and the center of divine order. Tree on a mountaintop. We said that this word arur was curse, right? Before. Where does the tree boat land when the water subsides? On a mountain. So you have an ark made of etz, tree, on where? A mountaintop. See why we read Genesis differently? Because what do you normally think about when you think about Noah? What do you think about? A flood. What else do you think about? The animals, right? Yeah. We asked this last week. How big was the ark? We think about all this stuff. Have you ever thought about it being a recreation of Eden? Do you see now how it's a recreation of Eden? It's a tree on top of a mountain. And he builds an altar there. What is the name? What is the name of the mountain where it lands? Ururat. Urur. Ururat. What is Ururat? If you look it up in a concordance, it'll give you the few times it's mentioned in the Tanakh. And it'll say, like, oh, it's the mountains of Ararat or Armenia. Is it Armenia? Or the mountains of Ararat. I'm thinking of something else. The mountains of Ararat. And you're like, well, that doesn't really help. What does the word mean? What is it meaning? So you get to a footnote on Isaiah, if you're following Strong's, because that's what most of us have available. It's not the best, but it's a good place to start. In Isaiah, the Brown Drivers Briggs lexicon will tell you that Ararat connotes a reversal of a curse. Arur, Ararat. Can you see why it doesn't matter where the location of the ark is? Where is it? It's in Turkey somewhere. Who cares where it is? This is what you're supposed to see. Noah will bring Naham because of the Arur. How does that happen? There is a teva made of eight that lands on Ururat. See, in exile from the garden, we were separated from the Etz on a mountain, the Etz Chaim. We were separated. We had to go down the mountain into exile. Exile is two directions. What's the first one we talked about? East and down. Those are the two directions that are important when you're talking about being separated from the presence of God. Eastbound and down. Oh, sorry. Is that Smokey and the Bandit? Sorry. East and down, right? You could add a third out, right? East. I almost said eastbound and down. East, down, and out are the three directions away from the presence of God. So what's happening in the reversal of this curse is that there's chaotic water. We didn't talk about that. That's another huge thing. Chaotic water, like Genesis 1. You have Noah, this guy, Noah, who stands. Because I think we have the tendency to think the Etz Da'at is evil, because it's called in our English scripture the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We talked about that and how the Etz Da'at, Tov and Ra, good and bad, functional and non-functional. There's not a moral quality to bad in the sense that we have the idea that the tree of knowledge of evil, the fruit is evil. We eat it, or Eve ate it, and now she becomes evil. It's Snow White or whatever that princess was. It's a Disney movie, and that's not at all what it is. It's you stand before a tree, and there's a choice. That's what the Etz Da'at is all about. It's the tree of choice. One teacher said that we are born and we live. Life's purpose is to make choices. Every moment of every day, we stand before an Etz Da'at. And we have a choice whether we're going to do things our way or God's way. Every moment of every day, we're faced with this Etz Da'at. Noach was a man that stood before an Etz Da'at, and God said, build a boat. And Noach said, what is that? He stood before an Etz Da'at in that very moment. And he chose to comply and to surrender to the wisdom of God. And so the earth was cleansed out of a watery chaos and began to be reordered with Noah. The other thing about Noah is that what were we promised at the end of Genesis 3 before they were exiled? That the woman would give a what? Would have a what? A seed, right? Noah's the first seed. You got Seth, but then you hear about Noah. Oh, he's going to bring us comfort. Lamech, who wasn't a great guy, by the way, Lamech, he was guilty of innocent bloodshed, which is why the earth was cursed in the first place. Cain, Lamech, same story, by the way. Lamech says Noah's going to be the one to reverse the curse. Noah's going to be the one to take care of this. He's the seed we've been looking for. So back to Genesis 8, he came out and he built an altar and he took every, this is verse 20, every clean domestic animal and every clean flying creature, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. What kind of offering is this? An olah, right? It's a complete burnt ascending offering. It means it costs you something. You don't get to eat any of this. It's all giveaway. And Adonai smelled the soothing aroma, and he said in his heart, I will never curse the ground again on account of man, even though the inclination of the man, of the heart of mankind, is evil from youth, nor ever again will I smite all living creatures as I have done, while the days remain, seed time and harvest. Okay, day and night will not cease, right? So, just some interesting things I want to point out here. As we're reading through this, so that you can see the design patterns, you can see the theme, thematic patterns. Was Noah the seed? Because what does Noah do after this? After he builds the altar and makes a sacrifice, what does he do? He plants a vineyard, a garden. Good. Yeah. We're supposed to be reading this going like, we're heading back, we're almost back to the gates. We're almost back there. And he's planting a garden. Uh-oh, this is looking promising. This might be the guy. And then what does he do? He gets drunk. And then his son does what? Shames him, right? Not the guy. Huh? Right. Okay, that's good. For those of you watching my live stream, sorry. So, right. Okay, so here's the problem. Thank you for that, because I was trying to figure out how to get there. We're looking for Noah to succeed. He's the seed, right? How does he mess up when he gets drunk? If you were Baptist, that would make complete sense. I know, because I are one. If you're Baptist, that... See? Dancing and drinking and... Yeah, carousing, whatever. See? Drink. But then you read later where people get drunk and God's like, yeah, we're having a party. God even gave us a feast where he said, buy strong drink. So I don't know. So is there another option? And the other option is that Noah was supposed to be the one to arurat, to reverse the curse. And what does he do to his son? He arurs his grandson. No. This is supposed to be life. We're supposed to be heading back to the Etz Chaim, life. He's cursing people. What does that say about us? Take that to real life. Now, we've been like up here in the clouds of nerdiness, biblical nerdiness. Now, take it into real life. What are we supposed to speak? What kind of words are we supposed... What are we supposed to speak? Life. Why? Because that's the garden. We're going that way. And yet, when we speak negativity, when we speak judgment, what are we doing? We're supposed to be arurat. We're arur. We're speaking these things, and those things are that keeps us cut off from the Etz Chaim. We get caught up. Don't get so caught up with the idea of tree that you forget that it's tied to life. Life. God is about life. The Torah is about life. Yeah, but there's all these death penalties. The Torah is about life. The Torah is about life. The whole scripture is about life. And we're told in Genesis 6:5, the whole reason that God even had to go through all of this stuff, the flood and all of that, was because of the violence of men, which Lamech says is why the ground is cursed. So Noah is pre-Babylon. Noach's grandson is actually the father of Babylon, the one who builds Babylon and, by most accounts, Assyria as well. And what was his name? The guy we all love to hate? Nimrod. Nimrod means rebel, rebellious. Which pushes humanity further from the garden, right? So his further away. So the Yahweh Bavel, we talked about that, and we could talk about it again, but we don't have time. Then we get to the end of chapter 11, and we're introduced to this man named Avram. So let me ask the same question I did when we talked about Noah. Just generally, throw out what do you think when you think of Abraham? Father of many nations? What else? Covenant? Okay, what else? Okay, a man of righteousness? What else? Y'all really hyper-positive. He's old. He's old. I like that. What else do you think? What are the Sunday school tours? What are the images that we have in our head of Abraham? Be brave. You're going to say it. Say it. What's that? Many, yeah. He's nation. Yeah. So he's a liar. thank you. Somebody realistic. He's a liar. Stretcher of the truth. Yeah. Okay. Whatever. All right. One on the side. Yeah. One on the side. One on the, that's really real. Okay. I don't expect to get that real. All right. We're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. Don't get ahead of me. Yeah, I did ask. Yeah. This is why we do discussion when the camera's off. All right. So, lest everybody be convinced that we're heretics. All right. So, God calls this man Avram, and he gives him this really great offer. He doesn't tell him. The thing I love about Avram is that Avram walked with God for a long time before God ever said get circumcised, right? God didn't call him out and goes, I'm the one and only God, you got to believe in only me. He didn't have all the stip. He made him an offer, and so he tells him to get out from his land. In chapter 12, I'm just going to run through these real quick. To a land that I will show you. Now, which direction did we say Abraham was traveling? Right. West. He was in the east. He was traveling westward, right? From the east, right? Which tells us he's going back where? Eden. Now, what is Eden called here? Canaan, right? Okay. I want to make you a great nation and bless you so that you may be a blessing. Verse 3, bless those who bless you and curse those who will curse you. And Abraham went and took Sarah and his Lot and Lot his nephew. Everything was going so well. And in 3 verses, why is that a bad thing? Because God told him, get out, you and your wife, get out and go. But in Abraham's defense, he was making sure that his fatherless nephew was taken care of. In Abraham's mind, he's doing what's right. He's trying to save, trying to provide honor and lineage to make sure, because when his brother died, Lot becomes a part of his Beit Av and his responsibility. So I understand. So we come down so hard on, but in his mind. And notice what's interesting about Abraham's story. I love this, and I haven't completely worked it all out yet, but for all the good that y'all mentioned about Abraham's story, he's got some bad, right? He's got some stretching the truth, and then he's got a whole nother wife on the side, which is, you know, a range of not quite righteousness. But how much, you read through Abraham's story, the several chapters that we have, 10, 12 chapters, how many times does God rebuke Abraham? I don't know particularly, because like I said, I hadn't put all this together. It's something I've been thinking about. But the fact that we can't call out immediately when this tells me that there's not as many as we try to, or maybe we think there are. Abraham takes Lot. Was that ideal? No, we'll find out later. It wasn't ideal. Circumstances, natural circumstances, cause him to change that decision. But did God go, oh, you took your nephew, and I didn't give you that exact command, so sorry, you're disqualified? He doesn't. He doesn't, which is interesting to me. I guess the reason why it's interesting to me, and again, I fully understand that a lot of the things that I say when I'm teaching, some of you sit back and go like, what are you talking about? I'll just admit, some of this is therapy for me. I'm teaching the Bible, but I'm doing therapy as well. And I hope some of you are doing some mental therapy as well, too, because we're trying to correct unhealthy ways of thinking about God and Scripture that we've had, right? So when I say this is the way I've always thought about it, some of you may be going like, where did you grow up? Because I've never been to no church like that. But it's real for me. And everybody has their own twisted expectations and thought processes. So the thing that, oh my gosh, till just a few years back, the biggest desire in my life has always been, I want to do the will of God. And as a teenager and then as a youth pastor, the biggest question you always get is, how do I know what God's will is for my life? And that is the question that looms over my life. How do I know I'm doing God's will? And so some circles, some systems, particularly the systems that I happen to find myself in, give you the idea that God's will is a razor-thin edge of timing, positioning, motive, or intention. So you can do the most righteous act in the wrong time, you're outside of God's will. Right? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Okay, good. I don't want to be doing therapy all by myself. You can do the most righteous act at the right time with a less than righteous intention outside of the will of God. God's not going to bless it. Sound familiar? That's an exhausting way to live. That's exhausting and not biblical. It's not biblical. Abraham takes someone back to Eden that only he and his wife are supposed to be there. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah. Abraham brings someone else into the journey. And lo and behold, God doesn't smite him for it. There are consequences, natural consequences. I hope this is healing. I hope this gives you some hope. This idea that we and listen, I'm all for listening for the voice of God. Yes. That shouldn't be in question. But when listening for God to tell us what to do, or where to be, or when to be there, what kind of shoes to put on, what color shirt to put on. And I appreciate that willingness to be fully surrendered. I do. I really feel that in my bones. However, that keeps us stifled and stagnant because there's two ends to the spectrum. None of this is in my notes. I'm just going to riff here for a second. I'm under the anointing. All right. So, not really. I just really want to talk about this. On one end of the spectrum is this idea that I sit and I wait for God to tell me what to do. Then I move. And then I wait. And then when God says it again, then I move again. And I understand, I appreciate that level of surrender. I really do. That's the way I'm geared. Because I don't want to be outside of his will. And that's on this other end over here where Miss Barbara is. I'm not saying this is Miss Barbara. I'm just saying. Is the idea that I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care about God's name and reputation. Over there is it's, I don't have any skin in the game over here. It's all God. I have nothing to contribute. I'm just a vessel ready to be used. Okay. And then over here, that's an old gospel song, by the way. Over here, I don't care anything about God's name. I'm doing me. for my name's sake, right? Sounds like Tower of Babel, okay? So most of us as Christians live towards this side, right? Where we are paralyzed by a need and an expectation that if we don't hear from God, then it's not God's will. And while I'm not advocating that we go all the way to this side, what I want to say is that we got to move a little bit more to the center. Let's deal with another issue. Whew, it's all coming out today. Thank you. Many of us still have the hang up thinking in terms of saved and not salvation and not salvation, getting into heaven and not getting in. That's the razor's edge that some of us walk, even though we don't think about it. Here's the deal with Abraham, though. God gives him this offer and makes this covenant with him. We don't hear the word covenant until chapter 15, but that's what's going on here. There's a covenant being made, right? An agreement being made. Abraham's in covenant with God, right? Does he mess up? Yes. Is there ever a chance that he gets kicked out of the covenant? Careful how you answer, because he does some pretty horrendous things. Is there a chance he gets kicked out of the covenant? The answer is no. Now, if you're Baptist again, you would say, see, there's eternal security. I'm not drawing a doctrine from it. What I'm saying is, God said he would keep both sides of the covenant. So the mistakes that, see, Abraham's journey, when we read Abraham, and then later when we read Israel, from our mindset, we typically think like, oh, well, they messed it up. They're out of God's favor. Oh, then they did right. They're in God's favor. They messed up. They're out of God's favor. They did. And then in Yeshua, we find security. Wait. Again, continuity. We have to be careful not to be Marcionistic. For those of you that don't know, look up Marcion. Great study in history. It'll scare the pants off of you, partly because you can't believe someone is so heretical, but also you can't believe how much you believe like Marcion believed. Basically, there's an Old Testament God, and he's mad and angry and loves blood and loves warfare. And then Jesus came, and he defeated the God of the Old Testament, and now everything is love and roses. That's Marcion in two sentences. But many of us sitting in this room still have a little bit of that. Where was I? So, the idea that Avram is in covenant. Look at the less than righteous decisions that Abraham makes while in the covenant. We're going to do it like this. While in the covenant, think of all the decisions. Let's say this is bullseye. This is the perfect will of God. Which, can I just be really heretical and say, I don't even know if that's a thing? Sorry. The expectation that we've been told is the perfect will of God. What does that look like? No, let's just be honest with each other. Now, I'm serious. I'm not trying to be, you know, blasphemous. I'm being honest because I'm trying to live a real life that honors the King of Kings. What does that look like? What does bullseye look like? Ultimately, it does, Yeshua. You and I ain't him. Neither was Abraham. Now, inside the covenantal agreement, commitment, there's a lot of room. Because you make a bad decision over here doesn't mean you're out. There's something to grace and mercy that we've lost in appreciating the room that we have to make decisions without hearing the voice of God. Now, think about our spectrum before. I'm not saying we go off and just care about our own name and don't care about the name of God at all. What I'm saying is that for us sitting here, for those of you watching by live stream, this end of the spectrum is not even really an option. It's not even something we should consider in the decision-making process. Why? Because we're all in here. The decisions that we are making for our lives are all within this context, covenantal, glorifying the reputation of God context. I don't look at anybody in here and think, well, they're just trying to do their own thing for their own name's sake. You've already committed to being in the covenant. Am I making sense? When we make a decision and we pray about it, and we should be led by the Spirit of God. Absolutely. When we make a decision, we do our best to make our life decisions based on how it affects the name of God. That's a different story than someone who doesn't know God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? That we filter our life decisions based on this. So you know what? What's the end result of this? As we look through Abraham's life, as we look through the patriarch's life, as we look through Yeshua's life, how many times do we see, and God told them to do such and such X? We do see it pretty often, right? We do. But in Abraham's life specifically, we see things like, hey, go to a land I'll show you. You know what that looks like to me in picture form? That looks like this. A land I'll show you. Okay. Never tells him how to get there. Never tells him take this path and not that path. We assume that when we read, we assume that God is directing every step of Abraham because of our messed up theology on how, but how many times in your everyday life is God directing your every single step? Instead, what is God expecting you to do? Be a person of growing wisdom and sensitivity to the character of God, where you become the one that knows how to make decisions that expand the kingdom and expand the Edenic space. See, here's a quote that I... God is on a mission to recreate the order of the garden. That's what this is all about. God's on a mission to recreate the order of the garden, but he wants to do it with a partner. God's obsession to co-rule with a human partner is why we have the chaos we have. If God just said, I'm going to do it, I'm going to fix it, I got this. Just listen, guys, look. You ever tell your kids, like, I just let me do it. Hey, Mom, can I wash the dishes? And you think like, oh, yes, please. Can I do the dishes? Yes, please. And then you hear a plate break. Just let me do it. God never said that. God is so obsessed with having a human partner, co-ruler, in his desire to restore the garden. That's why we have the chaos we have. Let us not fool ourselves. It's not that God can't. It's that we won't. It's not that God can't restore Eden. It's not that God can't restore the created order. God can, but we won't. We won't. Part of what we want is because our own desire pulls against his. But part of it is honestly because we're waiting for God to tell us what to do, and God is waiting on us to go do. G- God, we become the Azer, but we also become the Satan. Please understand, I'll say it again, just for clarification. I'm not saying that we shouldn't attempt to hear from God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do our best to diligently listen for the voice of God. Yes, but God's hope is that we would grow in wisdom. Isn't that your hope for your own children? When they're young, you have to tell them everything to do. Okay, now turn the water on, now wet your toothbrush. Some of y'all don't wet your toothbrush before you brush your teeth. That's weird. You should wet before, then put toothpaste on, then wet after again. I'm just saying, wet your toothbrush. Okay, now put your tooth. We have to show them every little detail. As they get older, do you have to do that? I hope not. I hope your kids are not 42 years old and you call them every morning and tell them how to put toothpaste on their toothbrush. But how many of us been walking with God for 20 years and we still expect God to tell us how to put the toothpaste on our toothbrush? God is expecting us to grow in wisdom. Somebody down my street is hungry. I pray for God what to do. No! We're going to get to Jacob a little bit later, but God said he would give us the desires of our heart, right? He'd give us the desires of our heart. How many of you, when you're trying to make a decision or trying to follow God's will for your life, you struggle with the ideas, oh, this desire I have, is this me? Or is this the enemy? Or is this God? That's every day, all day. You know what that tells me about my own life? I don't know the scripture and I don't believe God. I don't trust God. Because the place I'm starting with, the filter, the foundation I'm starting with, is that I've given my life to God. I'm in. I'm in the covenant because I'm allegiant to the merit of Yeshua. I'm a partner already. Before I even ask the question, where does this desire come from? I have to remember that I'm already a partner with God, doing his work to restore this earth. I don't trust him enough to believe that what he said was true and that if I have a desire, it is from him. My baseline should start off believing that my desires are from God. If I believe that, then it's really easy to know if a desire sneaks in there that's not from God. Which one of these is not like the other? Which one of these is not the same? Does that make sense? Instead of taking every single desire and say, well, is this of God? Is this of God? No, assume that because your life is devoted to him, that the desires of your heart come from him. Jacob, did he want, oh, Tendai, Leah, did he want her? No. Did God tell him to work 7 more years for the one he wanted? Did God? Nope. Look it up. What did Jacob do? He had a desire. He found something he wanted, and he did it. Did he ask God's permission even? That's theology destroying on some types of, that's doctrine destroying, depending on what doctrine you have. That's the fact that Abram took Lot and God never corrected him. Yeah, and there was advantages and there was disadvantages, of course. But it's not a saved or unsaved inside or outside of the will of God. This is going to be healing for some of you. It's going to be uncomfortable for some of you. You can make a wrong decision. You can even sin and still be in the will of God. There, I said it. All right, let me get through the rest of this in 10 minutes. So God calls Abram, and he gives him, in the first part of Genesis 12, he gives him this Edenic promise. Tells him to go back to Canaan, which is a type of Eden. Now, remember, it's not about was Eden on the mountain of Jerusalem. It doesn't matter. That's not what we're spending our energy trying to fix or trying to figure out. We're trying to just see the pattern, the theme, where God wants us to be and the liberty that he gives us. And so the tradition said there's 10 tests that Abraham faces. You can look these up online. There's actually a few different lists depending on which rabbi's talking. Two Jews, three opinions. But 10 times Abraham is standing before an etz da'at. And he has to make a decision whether he is going to surrender the wisdom of God, whether he's going to do his things his own way. Now, if he decides to do things his own way, is he still in covenant? Yes. But there are consequences. He's faced with the challenge of leaving his homeland to be a stranger in Canaan. Immediately after he does that, he encounters a famine. He encounters a famine in Canaan, so what does he do? Goes to Egypt. Oh, no. Why did he go to Egypt? For survival. What does that say about how he trusted God? Could God not provide food in Canaan? See, the logical thing to do is go, well, we're going to go to Egypt. They got all the food, right? But in a way, it shows a lack of trust. But still in the... Okay, we're still in. Abraham didn't miss God, right? He did what was logical to him, and God followed him to Egypt, if you want to say it like that. And maybe worked in his life there. I'm just saying, he's still within the... Okay, still in good graces. Relax, it's okay. Third test, the Egyptian sees Sarah, right? And he lies. He doesn't stress the truth, he just lies. Abraham, you have the battle of the four and five kings. Then you have the Hagar debacle. And then God asks him to circumcise himself at 80-something years old, whatever it was. That's a challenge. That's a test. Number seven, the king of Gerar takes Sarah. Okay, we have the whole thing over again. Number eight, God tells Abraham to send Hagar away with his firstborn son. Number nine, Ishmael becomes estranged. And number 10 is the Akedah that God tells him to sacrifice Isaac. So Canaan's the new Eden. Let's just real quickly, I'm just going to give you kind of the references for this. But here's what I want you to do. Dr. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project suggested this. And I want to pass it on to you because I think it's a great challenge. If you don't believe in marking in your Bible, then print out Abraham's story from Genesis 12 to 22-ish, 23. Print it out. Or if you mark in your Bible, that's fine. Take a green highlighter and just like let that stand for trees. Take a brown highlighter and let that one stand for mountains. Read Abraham's story. And every time you see Abraham around trees, mark it with green. Every time you see him on a mountain, mark it with brown. I'm going to tell you, your pages of Abraham's story in your Bible are going to look like a camouflage pattern. See, when we think about Abraham, what do we think about? We think about all the things that you guys said, right? What's the two things we never think about when we think about Abraham? We never think about etz, and we never think about mountains. We don't think about it because that's not how we read Genesis. It's not how we're conditioned to read the scripture. We don't see these signposts, right? So Abraham goes to Canaan from Egypt, comes back from Canaan. Back to Canaan, right? And he stops at a place called Shechem, which we're going to hear about a lot later. Shechem, and he stops at a what there in Shechem? This is 12, chapter 12, verse 6. It says that he went into the place of Shechem as far as Moreh's tree. Somebody tell me what moray is means. The most common way we understand it is as a teacher. Moray also can mean vision. So, the oak of moray be the tree of teaching. Because some translations say the plane of moray. Plane is not, it's not the word. Yeah, some it's the terebinth tree, oak tree, depends on who you read. So it'd be the etz moray, the teacher, the teaching tree, or the tree of vision. So if we read that, what happens in verse 6? He came as to moray's big tree, a tree, okay? And what happened in verse 7? Then Adonai appeared. Vision. He's at the tree of vision. God makes himself seen, right? And he gives him the promise. Verse 8 of chapter 12. From there, he moved to a what? A mountain. Now, the first one wasn't a tree. That wasn't a mountain. But you got to have the tree and mountain theme because it's Abraham we're talking about. So he moves to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent there. And he built an altar and he called on the name of Adonai. So you got tree and you got mountain. Okay. Let's just go through some of it. Verse 10, there was a famine. Okay. So he went down to Egypt. Chapter 13, 1 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and everything that belonged to him, and Lot went to the Negev, and Abraham was rich in livestock, silver and gold. He proceeded from Negev to Bethel, to the place where he had been before, between Bethel and Ai, back to the mountain, to the place of the altar, where he first, and then he called on the name of Adonai, back to the mountain. Chapter 13, verse 14, Lot separated himself. Adonai said to Abraham, lift up your eyes now, and look where you are. This is at the mountain. Look up from the mountain where you are, and I will give you this land forever, for your seed forever. Dust of the earth. And then he says, come walk with me. Hashem and Avram are on a mountain. And God gives them covenantal promises. And then he says, come walk. The Hebrew is mirhalech. Mirhalech. It's just the same thing that is said, guess where? In the garden, God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Same word. Giving you a hyperlink back to Eden. Mountain. Covenant. Mithaleh, walk. Let's walk together. Let's walk together and see the land that I'm giving you. All right. Chapter 22. Well, dang it. I don't have enough time. All right. Genesis 16. I don't have this in on the slides just because I want to go through it. I would encourage you to do this on your own time, just so I'm not spoon-feeding you all this stuff. Genesis 16 is Sarah I'll just say this. Genesis 16 is an expounding of the conversation between Adam and Eve at the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Adam and Eve, sacred space, protectors of sacred space. Don't forget their job. You got to keep all this stuff in your head as you filter this stuff. Adam and Eve were there to avod v'shamar, right? Guard and serve in the garden, in sacred space. They were to keep God's order. Who comes to the new Eden? Who ends up being there? Abraham and Sarah, right? And all his Beit Av, but they're the characters. They had Lot, but he ended up being shaved away. So you have two, husband and wife. As you read chapter 16, you should be hearing echoes of Adam and Eve. You should be hearing Sarah doing the talking, just like Eve. I gave that woman you gave me, right? All gets pinned on Eve. Yeah. I'm gonna let Janice deal with that. I'm not getting into that domestic disputes. There's language like he listened to the voice of his wife. It's this Genesis. There's language like they saw that it was good, desirable. That's Genesis, right? He saw and took. That's Abraham is standing before another Etz Da'at. What is he going to choose? Is he going to choose the wisdom of God that says, I'll give it to you? Or is he going to choose to do it for himself? Now, I don't blame Abraham for figuring out how to do it himself. That's what he did it. My dad always said, or says, even if you do something wrong, do something. For a lot of Christian circles and for a lot of our own experiences, that's a no. No, you don't do that. You do exactly what God is telling you to do. But Abraham seems to have been the father of that saying. If you do something wrong, do something. Yeah, just do something. Trust that God, as long as you're trying to do... Again, is Abraham trying to make a name for himself? He's trying to fulfill the prophecy that God gave him. So his intention is still within the boundaries. You see what I'm saying? Even though it was a massive mistake, his intention was still in the boundaries. And here's what happens if you read the story of Ishmael. Yes, there's terrible consequences. But where in that story does God formally rebuke Abraham for the decision he made? It's not there. Now again, I don't want to make a whole doctrine out of that. I'm just saying, let that be some healing for some of us that are so legalistic in the way we try to follow God. And I'm not saying that our hearts are not right. Our hearts are in the right place. But we are not being effective for the kingdom because we can't get out of our own way. And we think it's God in the way, not God's not giving me an answer. God's waiting for us to move. Listen. There's been a couple of really traumatic seasons in my life where I stayed in a place too long waiting to hear from God to say go. When everybody around me from the outside looking in was saying, what are you doing? But I got to hear from God. You know how I was supposed to hear from God? He gave me a brain. And he gave me wisdom to say, you know what? I don't want this. This is not working. This is toxic. Now, it may not be toxic for everybody. It was toxic for me. To have the sense in that, but you see, we are programmed with this idea that, well, anything you want is opposite the will from God. If you were outside of covenant, yes, that would be correct. We're not. We're saved folk. So why isn't our default that the things that we want are of God? You see what I'm saying? I don't want to beat that dead horse again, but it's such a huge thing. Where would the kingdom of God be today? Where would the restoration be if we had a bunch of people that just said, you know what? This is my desire, and I believe it's from God. I believe it's to be good to the people around me and to glorify His name's sake. I'm just going to do it. My desire is to start a nonprofit to do XYZ, to do whatever. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how it works. You know what? I'm going to get some education. I'm going to find some people that have been there before. I'm going to find out a way to get resources, and I'm going to do it. And I'm going to trust that this desire is from God, and because it's to restore humanity and because it's for the glory of his name, I'm going to trust that he's going to be there with me along the way, and whatever, he's going to fill in my inadequacies. That's what God did with Abraham. Abraham has a son by his maidservant. What does God do? God takes him and gives him a covenant. God's cleaning up Abraham's mess. He doesn't rebuke Abraham for it. He just takes care of it. What? I got the frissons. Look, this is how good God is. You may never know where you stepped outside of God's perfect will. God is so good, you might never know where you made a wrong decision. He's just going to clean it up in the back. Okay, where were we again? He's going to move on. Man, that's healing for me, guys. I hope it is for you. I hope it is for somebody watching. We wait for God to take the initiative, but maybe on this side of the spectrum, we need to be the ones that take the initiative a little more often. I've had this question my whole life, but what if I run ahead of God? Is that even a thing? Is that even a thing? If my son gets to the age where I have him, you know, when he starts getting a little older and I want him to clean the yard and cut the grass, but I don't tell him I want him to trim and weed eat. But he does it anyway. Am I going to be mad at him for running ahead of my instruction? Heck no. Wishful thinking. You'll never get to that place. Good luck. But you see, we're within the confine. We're in the bounds of the covenant. Next week, because I ran out of time, because I got on so many rabbit trails. Next week, we're going to talk about the Akedah, the binding, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And I'll steal the Bible Project's title for this, because they did a great job talking about it. Dismantling the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Dismantling the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to walk through chapter 22 and the Akedah, and seeing how this tree language and mountain language comes together in a really, really phenomenal way. Father, I bless you and I thank you, Father, for your, I'm kind of speechless. I don't know, your word is so healing, your ways are so healing, and Father, I pray that nobody listens to this, to our working stuff out together as a family and thinks we're on the edge of heresy or blasphemy or whatever. I know that I want nothing more than to glorify your name and to be a laborer with you in your kingdom. I have no other desire. I have no other interest, no other intention but to hear well done, good and faithful servant. And so, Father, to that end, I want to get all the stuff out of my way that prevents me from doing that effectively, whether it's old bad doctrine or emotional baggage or whatever it is. Father, clear us of all that stuff. Heal us of all of that stuff. And I feel like that's what we're doing. We're being healed as we dig in your word and as we look at who you are, what your character is. Because this is, and we are your co-laborers, we are your people, but this is not ultimately about us. We are a means to the end that you get what you want. And I'm thankful that you're so obsessed with the restoration of Eden, and you're obsessed with having a partner. I say thank you for that. But I also understand that we are the cause of the chaos. That if you did it all yourself, things would be easy and be done. But yet you are so committed to doing this with us. And Father, my goal is that I want to bring less chaos to your process. I want to bring less mess up to your process, Father. Let us grow in wisdom so that as we try to train our kids and we trust them to make decisions and to go out and eventually do things for themselves, let us grow up into the stature of Messiah, the scripture tells us. That you didn't have to tell Yeshua every waking moment what to do. He acted because it was the right thing to do, because he was full of wisdom. Let us be like Messiah, like our Savior. I pray for those that have watched my live stream today. I pray this has been a blessing, that you would continue to bless the rest of their Shabbat. I thank you so much for Luke, who led us in worship, and I thank you for the meal we're going to have together. And I just pray that you would continue to help us to be your image as we go out into a dark and needing world, that we would restore creation to the Edenic model that you set forth in Scripture. We love you and we bless you. Give us strength as we rest the rest of the Shabbat. We ask these things in the merit of Yeshua and his name for his good purpose. Amen.